If you would, open with me Acts chapter 24. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts, a series we've been calling Experiencing the Power of the Holy Spirit in the Church. And we are almost done. For the last 9 months, we've been studying in this one book of the Bible, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse, following just the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And for the first few chapters, we saw Peter taking the gospel to the world. Then it kind of switched to Saul, switched to Paul. And it's been Paul that we've been studying for the last several chapters. And we'll continue our study tonight. You know, we saw Paul last week as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's been wanting to get to Jerusalem for some time. Over the last few chapters, we've seen that. He's saying the Holy Spirit is prompting me, is leading me to go to Jerusalem. And he wants to go to give a report to the church there in Jerusalem, but he also wants to go to give an offering that he had been collecting as he had traveled on his missionary journeys to go back to help the church and the poor there in Jerusalem. And so he's making his way back to Jerusalem. It's finally that time. The Holy Spirit has prompted him, and he goes to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way, we saw this last week, that his friends and people that are other disciples and even a prophet are telling him, don't go. Don't go. One guy even says, or a couple of them actually say, the Holy Spirit's telling me that there's going to be difficulties for you in Jerusalem. Don't go. And so what a tough decision for Paul as he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He feels like the Holy Spirit's leading him to Jerusalem, but he's getting all this counsel not to go. And that's what we saw last week. What do we do in that situation? Do we listen to man's advice? Or do we listen to God's voice? And we talked about, how do we hear God's voice? How do we know God's voice? And then it's not enough just to hear God's voice. We have to listen to God's voice. We have to obey it. I say that often about my kids. My kids don't have a hearing problem. They have a listening problem. And sometimes we kids have that same issue. Is I don't have a hearing problem. God, I hear you just fine. But am I going to listen to you? Am I going to obey? That's the question. And so Paul is headed to Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 20, verse 23, it says the Holy Spirit warned him that prison and hardships await him when he gets there. That prison and hardships await him. But yet he's moving on because he knows that's what the Lord has for him. You know, when Sarah and I were getting ready to come to Hako in 2008, we were working in a great church, in a great community. I had a salary. I had benefits. I mean, it was just a really great, we were doing a lot of great ministry there in Lexington, South Carolina. And we just really started feeling the Lord was calling us here to start a new work and to possibly one day plant a church, this church. And so as we started talking about that, we got a lot of counsel not to come, especially from my in-laws. People saying, I don't know, you know, you have such a great ministry here and this youth group is going so good. And it was, and we just built a skate park. We had just finished building a gym. And so we knew that more families were going to start coming to our church and the ministry was going to explode. And you know what? I've left two different ministries. And you know what happened after I left them? They grew. They got bigger. And I don't know what that says about me, but I'd like to think I laid a good foundation, But I know that it's not dependent upon me. And so we knew that the Lord was leading us down here to come down here. And we had to listen to God's voice and not man's advice. A lot of people were steering us away from it. And, you know, for me, the finally it came to this, the decision for me wasn't, do I want to go to Hako, Costa Rica? Do I want to go try to learn a new language? Do I want to go try to get used to a new culture and get used to Hako has two seasons, hot and hotter, right? And so do I want to go do that? That wasn't the question. The question was, do I want to be obedient? And to that question, the answer was yes. And we knew this is what the Lord had for us. And so we have to not only hear God's voice, but we have to listen to God's voice. And that was Paul's heart. And so knowing that prison and hardships and difficulties awaited him in Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem. And we saw last week that he wasn't in Jerusalem, but 5 days, I think it was, before he goes up to the temple and he's actually praying and he's taking a vow of purification there in the temple, and trouble finds him. Paul didn't have to look for trouble. Trouble found him. And so they grab Paul, they drag him out of the temple, and they're beating him, and they're literally going to beat him to death unless somebody steps in. And that's what happens. The Roman commander steps in, and he pulls Paul away from this crowd. He puts him in prison. And we saw the last couple of chapters, the Mickey Mouse trial, you know, of just him questioning and being accused of certain things. And we're going to see that again as he's taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Now, I don't think we got there last week, but as Paul's in prison, at the end of chapter 23, there's 40 men that take a vow that they will not eat or they will not drink until Paul's dead. Now, can you imagine if 40 people took a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until you are dead? That would be a little discerning, wouldn't it? And so Paul's in prison, but they get wind of this, and so the commander takes Paul in the middle of the night with 470 soldiers. He escorts him down to Caesarea. And so there he is, awaiting trial in Caesarea, and he's standing before Felix. And that's what we're going to study today, that trial of those accusations that are made against Paul and then his defense against those accusations. But before we get to that, I want to ask you a question, and it pertains to how we're going to kind of close our time today. But I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been shaken? Have you ever been shaken? Something happened to you, maybe something that was said to you that just really shook you. Because today we're going to see Felix as Paul gives his defense and as Paul shares with him that he's shaken, that he's scared. You know, maybe you've been shaken. Maybe you've heard some really bad news and it just kind of shook you up. Maybe you heard those dreaded words, "you're fired," and it just kind of shook your life up. Or maybe you heard those words, "I'm leaving you," and it shook your life up. Maybe you heard the words, "it's cancer," and it really shook your life up. Or maybe you've seen something. Maybe you were driving down the road and saw a car accident. That'll shake you, won't it? You ever see something like that? There's places I've been around the world, but here in Costa Rica as well, where I've seen just poverty that shook me. That I wasn't the same after I saw that. And that's what we're going to see from Felix today, that he was shaken. You know, I was physically shaken this week. I was helping David, my neighbor, put together a trampoline, and I stabbed myself with a screwdriver, right? And I got to tell you, I'm on a record of like bad like decisions with tools here lately. A couple weeks ago, I was measuring something up on a ladder, and I got down, but I forgot to get the measuring tape down. And so I went to move the ladder, and I look up, and guess what? Here it comes, and I'm holding the ladder. So right in the face, I mean, it just busted my lip. And John told me it was a good thing I wasn't hammering something up there. It was just measuring something. But so this week, we're putting this trampoline together, and I had this really bad screwdriver, and I'm really trying to make it work, and it slips off, and I stab myself right into my right hand. And I've had enough injuries with my right hand. And, I mean, I pull it out, and I hit bone. All right? Some of you are shaking right now. I'm sorry. I shouldn't go into details. But it was bleeding, and it was bleeding really bad. I mean, it was dripping off of my nub. It looked like the worst screwdriver accident that's ever happened right there, okay? So I'm sorry I go into all that detail, but I tell you the detail because I almost passed out. I'm literally, Sarah will tell you, I'm washing my hand, and I feel myself about to go. And so I'm like, oh, I got to sit down. And so I sit down, and I'm like, this isn't any better, you know, because I'm going to end up on the floor. I might as well get on the floor. And so I lay down, and I'm laying there, and I just, you know, I'm waiting to go. I mean, I'm literally shaking from this accident. And so maybe you've had one of those shaken experiences, whether it was an injury, whether it was bad news, whether it was something that you've seen. And you know what often happens when we have one of those shaken experiences? Is God to speak to us in that. If you've ever been shaken and where your life's just completely shaken, upside down even, and God speaks to you in that moment. God changes something in your heart in that moment. We see it throughout Scripture. You know, you see Paul, or Saul, he's on the road to Damascus, and what happens? God appears to him in a bright, shining light, and it shakes him. He's afraid. And his life will never be the same again. You see the Philippian jailer as he's in prison, and there's an earthquake, and the the land, I mean, the earth literally shakes, but he's shaken too, to the point to where he's about to kill himself. And then they speak to him, the disciples speak to him, and he goes from suicidal to understanding that God has a purpose for his life and putting his faith in Jesus Christ, that he and his family are saved. You know, not every time that people are shaken, they're changed, though. And that's what we're going to see today, is Felix is shaken by Paul's words, but yet he's not changed. And so we're going to see that at the end of our time today, but before we do that, I want us to look at this defense or these accusations that are made against Paul and the defense that he gives. So if you have your Bible, Acts chapter 24, starting right there with verse 1, it says, "And 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor." And so it's 5 days later. I got to think that these 40 guys that took this vow not to eat or drink are getting pretty hungry about this time, right? As Paul's been in safety, or they probably recanted of that vow. And we see Ananias, the high priest, makes the trip as well. Ananias, at this point in history, would have been about 80 years old. And here he is making this trip, not an easy trip, a mountainous, treacherous trip from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And it's only because he has so much animosity and so much hatred for Paul that he wants to bring these accusations and he wants to see Paul put to death. And then they introduce Tertullus, who's an attorney. He's a lawyer, and he's not so much trained in the matter of law as he was just kind of a slick talker, right? And some of you are saying that's every attorney, but that's this guy's story. He's not so much educated in law, but he's an orator, and he's going to get their point across, or so they're hoping. So in verse 2 and through 4, it says, "And when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix, and we have enjoyed a long period." Now this is the attorney speaking to Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms to this nation. And everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." And so here we see that he's definitely a slick talker, because the things that he's saying here is all flattery. Felix was not a good person. He was not a most excellent person. We know that from history that there had been no peace under Felix. Matter of fact, he was, historians called him a master of cruelty. That he had been cruel to the Jews. Matter of fact, in one day, he executed, crucified 1,000 of them in one day. This is not a person that had been good to them and brought peace to them. There had been no reform. He was still, they were dealing with taxation and Roman opposition and oppression. There was no reform under him. We know from history that Felix was born a slave, and he had risen out of slavery through finding favor with different people and risen up and actually ended up stealing away Drusilla, who's his wife. And that would be his third wife. He stole her from another man. And she was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. And so this gave him some clout, some position, and that's kind of what brought him up to a place of governor and position that he was in today. But he had basically lied, cheated, and stolen to get to that position. And he was not an excellent person. Everything that Tertullus was saying about him was just flattery. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about flattery. You know, I got to think that Felix, even hearing all this, is going, "All right, why are you buttering me up so much?" It's kind of like that when your kids come to you and they say, "Dad, you're so smart. And you're so strong. Let me see your muscle. Yeah, you're so strong. And you know, you're just the coolest dad ever." And then you're like, "All right, what do you want?" And then they're like, "Can you take us to the skate park?" Right? That's how it works. And that's what they're doing with Felix here. They're buttering him up. They're hoping that they can get their way with him. But the Bible talks about flattery and says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, it basically tells us not to make friends with flatterers. in Proverbs, throughout Proverbs, it connects flattery with sexual immorality and sexual sin, telling us that it's people that with their tongues that deceive us or seduce people and lead them away. And so we need to be careful with people who try to flatter us. And so he goes on there and brings his charges against him in verse 5 and 6. He says, "And we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he's even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we seized him." So there's their charges. They say that he's a troublemaker, or maybe if you have a King James, I think it says that he was a plague. It calls him a plague. And you know, they actually kind of pay him an unintentional compliment in their charges against him, because they say that he's done this all over the world. They're saying this guy's message has reached the world. I would love for someone to say that about our church, that we have reached this whole city, that we have reached this whole country. What a compliment to say that he is of impact in such a large area. And even though Paul wasn't a plague, Paul was contagious. He was contagious. When Paul went somewhere, you either caught it or you fought it. That was his heart. He wanted to impact people. He didn't want to just float into town and float out of town and people not even know he was there. His heart, he wanted to be contagious. So let me ask you, are you contagious? Are the people around you impacted by your life? For the good or for the bad, but as Christians, it should be for the good. Are people around us impacted by us being around them? Are our coworkers impacted? Are our other teachers at our schools impacted? Are students at our schools impacted? Are people in your home impacted? Are you a contagious Christian? That was Paul's heart. He goes on, he says that you're the leader of a sect, or basically saying a cult, this Nazarene cult. Nazarene, because that's where Jesus had come out of. And so they say that he's the leader of this Nazarene cult, and Paul's going to give his defense against that in a minute. And then they say, you tried to desecrate the temple. You know, Felix doesn't really care much about that. He's more concerned with political matters than he is religious matters. And so he doesn't really have a lot of concern about that one. But you got to think, he's thinking, if they tried to do something, that means that they really didn't do anything, right? I have to explain that to my boys sometimes. I hear them in there screaming and fighting, and it sounds like they're killing each other. And I go in there and I say, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, he tried to hit me." And I'm like, "But he didn't hit you?" "No." And he says, and I only tried to hit him because he tried to kick me. And so I'm realized nothing's happening in here, right? And so I actually said to them one time, "Hey, let's reserve the screaming and the yelling for successful attempts, okay? When you're successful with the hitting and kicking, then you can scream and you can cry." So nothing's really happened. They say he tried to do this. And so Tertullus has made his case, and just like all of his flattery to Felix was lies, all of his accusations here are lies as well. And then we see Paul give his defense starting there in verse 10. He says, "And when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense.'" Well, notice Paul doesn't flatter. He just speaks the truth. "You've been a judge for a long time, so, I mean, that's about the nicest thing I can say about you," basically, is what he's saying there. And so he gives his defense in verse 11 through 13. "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are making against me now." And so that's his defense. He says, "I didn't cause a riot. Matter of fact, I was there in the temple praying. I was there doing a rite of purification, a vow of purification. And they can't prove any of these things that they're saying." Down in verse 18, he actually says, "I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me." Basically saying, "I was by myself. There was no one with me. And they're accusing me of taking people, Gentiles, into the temple." And all that came from a rumor back in chapter 20, or 21, verse 29, where it says, "And they had previously seen him with Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So they said, hey, we saw you with a Gentile. We saw you with this guy, so we probably assume that you took him into the temple with you." So all this is really for nothing. And Paul says you can't prove any of these things. Look on in verse 14 and 15. He says, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect or cult. And I believe everything that agrees with the laws and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Paul says, "I haven't done any of these things. They can't prove any of these things that they're accusing me of, but I will tell you this, that I am guilty in a sense. I am guilty of these things. And I hope as a church, and I hope as Christians, that you can say the same thing, that you are guilty of the same thing that Paul says here. The first one, he says that I am a follower of the way. You know, I like that term. I like that term actually better than Christian. The idea and the term Christian is so broad today. It's like, were you born in the States? Yes, you're a Christian then, right? I mean, that's somewhat how it works, or at least you're born in the South. We know if you're in the South, you're a Christian. And the terms just become so broad and so vague, it just tries to include so many people. But this idea of the way speaks to a more specific group of people. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the way that Paul's speaking of here. You know, people are always looking for the way, aren't they? They're looking, they're searching for the way. Sometimes we say of someone who's out on their luck or down on their luck, we say that they've lost their way. They need to find their way. And that's what Paul says he's guilty of here, is following the way, showing people the way. And I hope that can be said of us as well, that we are following the way, not our way. Some of you have done that long enough, but following the way, the truth, the life, the way that leads to righteousness. That's what Paul says, that I'm following the way. Who would want to follow any other way, right? Any other way would be the wrong way. And so Paul says, I'm following the way. And I'm not only a follower of the way, I'm showing others the way. The second thing he says he's guilty of there in verses 14, 15, he says that I'm a believer in the scriptures. I'm a believer in the scriptures. And he doesn't just say some of them. He says everything or all of them. That he believed that the pictures that are presented in the Old Testament, the picture, the prophecies, he believed all of those things pointed to Jesus Christ. That the prophets, the words that were spoken, that the pictures, the illustrations that we see in the Old Testament, he believed them all. That they were pointing to the Lord. You know, sometimes people say that the Bible was written so long ago, it's not really relevant to us today. We've changed so much culturally that it doesn't really relate. Doesn't apply to us anymore. I've heard people say because we've progressed as a society. Have we progressed as a society? I think we've degressed, if anything. But they say because we've progressed so much, because we're so enlightened now, that it's not relevant to us. Well, just because we've become enlightened or because we've changed as a society doesn't mean that God has changed his mind. It doesn't mean that God's word has changed. Has God changed his mind on the definition of marriage? No. Has God changed his mind on the definition of sexual immorality? No. Has God changed his mind on the idea of leadership within the home? No. Has he changed his mind on children honoring their parents? No, I heard a story like a month ago of a teenage girl who sued her parents because they wouldn't pay for her to go to private school. I want my kids to try that one, right? What kind of world can you do that? In a world that where we progressed as a society? No. God hasn't changed his mind on these issues. And the word that he inspired over 200 or 2,000 years ago, the word that was written through his inspiration, is still relevant to us today. Every word of it, and I believe every word of it, as Paul is saying here in the scripture. You know, it's dangerous when we begin to pick and choose what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. I've met people that do that. That they say, I'm okay with this, but I struggle with that. Or I don't think that that is true anymore or relevant to us today. You know, Thomas Jefferson did that. I visited his home, the old home place there in Virginia, Monticello, and they have a little display of a desk. And on that display, he has a Bible and a little wax mannequin with a razor blade, and he's cutting out scriptures out of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, right? Third president, did this. He took a Bible, and he cut out verses that he didn't like. He cut out any verse that dealt with Jesus' miracles. He cut out any verses that dealt with supernatural events, cut out the resurrection. And he put these verses together, mostly the Gospels, and he condensed it down, and he made his Bible that he could live with, that he was okay with. And it's in the Smithsonian today. You can go. You can see this actual work that he did. You could probably go on Amazon and buy copies of it. I don't recommend it. And some of you say, well, that's crazy. I would never take a razor blade and cut verses out of the Bible. But you know what we've done? Is we've done it with our lives. We haven't done it physically. We haven't cut anything out of our Bible. But with our life, we say, you know what? That doesn't line up with what I believe, and so I'm just going to do like this. And I want to ask you, church, is your life in line with God's Scripture? Do you believe every word of it? Or have you cut some things out? The third thing that Paul says that he's guilty of, he says, is I'm looking for the resurrection. Paul was definitely, you see it throughout his life, he was definitely living for more than just the moment. You know, that's a theme today, right? Live for the moment. But Paul knew that there was more to life than just living and dying. He knew that there was a resurrection. And he said in verse 15 that there's a resurrection for both the righteous and for the wicked. For the righteous, they're raised to eternal life. For the wicked, they're raised to judgment. And if that scares you this morning, it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. You can be certain. You can be sure. I heard a story one time about a preacher. One of those that like to bang on the pulpit. Any of you guys ever have a preacher like that? I can't bang on this thing. It'd fall apart. And this guy, he's preaching and he's banging on it. And he tells him, he says, every member of this church is going to one day die. And every member of this church is going to one day stand before the Lord. And every member of this church is going to give account for what they've done in their life. And the guy in the front started laughing. And the pastor said, what are you laughing about? And he said, I'm not a member of this church. And some of us think that maybe that doesn't pertain to us. This idea of the resurrection, I don't really believe in it. Or maybe you say, I don't agree with it. But whether you agree with it or not, as a member of humanity, it is a reality. There is a resurrection. You will hear the Lord say one day, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And let's look on as Paul shares these words down to verse 22. It says, when Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings and says that when Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide this case. So basically, Felix has heard enough, and he says, I'm going to decide this case later. He's heard the accusations. He knows they're not true. He's heard Paul's defense, and he knows that there's validity to it. But instead of just saying, you're free to go, you're innocent, he procrastinates. And we're going to see that that's kind of an M.O. for Felix, that he's a procrastinator. Looking on at verse 23 through 25 as we kind of close out our text. He says, and he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedoms and permit his friends to take care of his needs. And several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Or maybe your Bible says he was shaken. And it said, "That's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it more convenient, I will send for you." Why do you think that Felix and Drusilla even want to hear what Paul has to say? I mean, he's a prisoner, right? He's stirred up all this trouble. He's caused all these problems. Why would they care what he has to say? The reason is because Paul's contagious. And they've been around Paul enough to know this guy has something we don't have. And they wanted it. I told you that Felix was a bit dysfunctional, but his wife was as well. They were pretty much the poster children for dysfunction. Felix, we saw, was a womanizer and a briber and had a reputation as being cruel. Well, his wife, Drusilla, had left her husband to be with Felix. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had killed James, the brother of Jesus. Her aunt was the one who asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Her grandfather had been murdered by her great-grandfather. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one that murdered hundreds, if not thousands, of babies in Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus. This was a dysfunctional family. They had issues, if you will. And they knew that Paul had the answers. And so what did Paul talk about? Here he's given this great opportunity. He knows that he's standing before some people that need to hear the truth. And he doesn't just say, "You guys are going to be okay. God loves you." No. Paul goes for it. He addresses their issues. He talks to them about their sin. And he says, then he talks to them about faith and righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Paul doesn't hold any punches. He doesn't try to fluff it up or coat it over. He spoke straight to their issues. And so how does Felix respond? It says he's shaken. That this word, this news, this realization that his sin is exposed shakes him. He's afraid. And he says, "I've heard enough. I'll do something when it's more convenient." When it's more convenient. You know, there's a lot of people who've come to that place in life where their sin has been exposed, where they realize there's issues in their life, there's things in their life, and this shakes them, it scares them, it brings them to this place where they're fearful, thinking about the judgment to come even. And they do the same thing as Felix. And they procrastinate. And they say, I'll deal with that at a more convenient time. Well, the Bible says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You know, we don't know if that convenient time ever came for Felix. Just as you don't know if that convenient time will ever come to you. And so I just challenge you. If you've been shaken, if the realization of your sin has shaken you and you've never done anything about it, will you do something about it today? But now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You know what's interesting about this situation as the chapter closes out? We see that Paul is going to remain in prison for 2 more years. He's going to stay there, and then we'll see in to come that he's going to stay in prison for a lot longer. He's going to be transferred up to Rome, and so there's no end for it for Rome or for Paul anytime soon. But even as he remains in prison, do you know what's true about Paul? Is he's free. Yeah, he's in chains. And he's behind bars, but he's free because the truth had set him free. And then here's a governor, Felix, who by looking at him from the outside looks to be free. But the reality of is he's imprisoned by his own sin that he was unwilling to deal with. Let me close this in a word of prayer. God, I just pray for each person here this morning. God, we all have sinned. The Bible says we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. If they've been shaken by the realization of their sin and they've never done anything about it, God, I pray you bring them to that place this morning where they would put faith in you, God. Believe that your death on the cross covered that sin and made a way for them to be made righteous. God, help them make that decision. Give them a boldness and a courage to step in faith, Lord. Just as that Philippian jailer who was shaken, Lord, at a place and time where he was about to kill himself, was shaken to the core, Lord, where he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the disciples responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." God, I pray you help us as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, to be believers in your word, God. I know that there's Christians here this morning who have put faith in you, Lord, but are cutting areas of the Bible out of their life, Lord. They're not living in subjection to it. And God, I pray this morning that they will put away the scissors or the razor blade of their life, God, that they will bring their life into subjection to your word. God, I pray that every one of us, Lord, can say what Paul said, and that we're guilty of being a follower of the way. Lord, that we are followers of you, God, and we are trying and we are working in our lives to help others to understand what that means to be a follower of you. God, I pray you help us not to procrastinate anymore, to understand this is the day of salvation. It's not about a magic prayer that you pray. It's about what's going on in your heart right now, Lord. And I pray that for the people here this morning, if there's anyone here that would want to just pray that prayer in the quietness of their heart, knowing they're a sinner, knowing that you died to set them free, I pray they put faith in you, that they wouldn't procrastinate one day more. That this would be that shaken moment that helps them turn their life around. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray you help us to be not only hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.